Well, please open your Bibles this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. One of my favorite lines that we sang tonight was the invitation to venture on the Lord and venture on Him wholly, entirely. There is a wonderful invitation, and it captures so much, even of what we're going to look at tonight, as we think about the Gospel of God. And those who follow the gospel are those who are willing to lay down their lives and to lose all for the sake of Christ. Not that losing all purchases your position before Christ, but you recognize how desperate you are, and you are willing to leave everything for the sake of Christ and for the wonderful fullness of the spiritual blessings that are found in Him, that are in the heavenly places and poured out to us through Jesus Christ. Well, we are doing some preliminary work in Mark's Gospel, and on Sunday we looked at one of the three theological veins that run through the Gospel. And we're doing that in preparation to have a framework for when we come back to the gospel to have those main themes in front of us. And the three theological arteries that we've identified are the Son of God, the Gospel of God, and the Kingdom of God. And I'm just going to read a summary of what we looked at on Sunday concerning the Son of God and what Mark teaches us about Christ as the Son of God. That title, Son of God, in that title, Mark announces that Jesus is both the sovereign Son and the suffering servant anticipated in the Old Testament Scripture. Christ's obedience to the will of the Father sets Him apart as the unique Son of God. He obeyed unto death and gained the nations as His heritage and the ends of the earth as His possession. Those who belong to Him live according to His pattern. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This evening, by God's grace, we're going to look at the Gospel of God as Mark teaches it in this Gospel. And so doing that, it feels like we're just scratching the surface of the Gospel. But it gives us much to rejoice in what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And then at some point in the future, we'll cover the Kingdom of God. But before we get into the study of the Gospel of God, I want to also give you one more preliminary piece of framework that I trust will help us as we come back to Mark from time to time, and just give you kind of a skeletal outline of the Gospel. So we're thinking about this in medical terms, I guess. We have the arteries that are running through, the main arteries, and then a skeleton, which helps us to see the structure and can kind of mark our way as we move through the Gospel. So I have divided the Gospel divided into four sections. The first is simply the prologue to the Gospel, and that's in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 15. And it involves the messenger and the ministry preparation of Christ, so the prologue of the Gospel. And then from chapter 1, verse 16, to chapter 8, verse 26, which is right before Peter confesses Christ, is the person of the Gospel, the person of the Gospel, Christ the Messiah. So we have about eight chapters where Mark introduces us to the work of Christ here on earth as He accomplishes all righteousness. And then in chapter 8, verse 27 through chapter 15, verse 47 is the provision of the Gospel, the provision of the Gospel. If you remember, after Peter confesses Christ, there's a decided turn in Jesus' teaching toward the crucifixion. And so the provision of the gospel we see in Christ, the suffering servant. And then the final section in chapter 16 in verses 1 through 20 is the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel. And we see that in Christ, the sovereign Son, as the one who defeats death and rises from the grave on the third day. So again, hopefully that'll just be kind of a easy outline for us to come back to from time to time and note the structure of Mark's material. But I'm really excited this evening to get into Mark's teaching about the gospel of God. The gospel is important. It's our life. And as we'll find, it's inextricably connected to the person of Jesus Christ. And there's so much. The New Testament is a laying out of the gospel for us. And it's so important as we seek to follow Christ and as we seek to tell others of Christ. I came across a quote from a New York Times editorial written on March 20 of 1858. So this is just prior to the Civil War, and it's during a time of revival in the United States. 1857, 1858, there was a genuine revival in the United States, which is interesting that it preceded the Civil War, where so many hundreds of thousands would be ushered into eternity. But remember, again, this is a New York Times editorial, and listen to what the writer says. "The great waves of religious excitement now sweeping over this nation is one of the most remarkable movements since the Reformation. Travelers relate that in cars and steamboats and banks and markets, everywhere through the interior, this matter is an absorbing topic. Churches are crowded, schoolhouses are turned into chapels, converts are numbered by the scores of thousands. In this city, we have beheld a sight which not the most enthusiastic fanatic for church observances could ever have hoped to look upon. We have seen in a business quarter of the city, in the busiest hours, assemblies of merchants, clerks, and working men, to the number of 5,000, gathered day after day for a simple and solemn worship. It is most impressive to think that over this great land, tens and fifties of thousands of men and women are putting themselves at this time in a simple and serious way to the greatest question that can ever come before the human mind. What shall we do to be saved from sin?" The greatness of the gospel is found in the fact that it answers the greatest questions. What shall we do to be saved from our sin? Science discovers how the world functions. We're thankful for that. Psychology seeks to figure out how behavior patterns and deviations. Nationalism attempts to connect divine approval to a specific form of government or nation. Experientialism and therapeutic religion leverage principles to make life better now. But none of those answer the most important question. What shall we do to be saved from our sin? And conflating the gospel with such vain philosophies undermines the significance and the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful because it stands alone as the answer to the greatest problem. What shall we do to be saved from our sin? And repeatedly in the scriptures, we're reminded that we need to be reminded about the importance of the gospel and not allow anything to corrupt the gospel as it stands and has been presented in the Word of God and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like us to just look at a couple warnings in our scriptures that encourage us to know the gospel and to rehearse the gospel according to the truth. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing and defending his ministry. And in verse 3, as he unburdens his heart to the Corinthians, he says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." All right, he understands our weakness and our tendency to go after what is new and what is flashy and what might appeal to our flesh. And so he says, I don't want you to be deceived like that. And then if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, probably one of the more well-known passages warning us about holding fast to the true gospel, and really Galatians is a defense of that. In verse 6, after he greets the Galatians, Paul begins in a pretty polemic tone when he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This is critical. To know the gospel and to hold to the gospel and to understand the essence of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. We won't take time to go to these passages tonight, but in 2 Peter chapter 2 and of course the book of Jude, you have extended warnings about false teachers who are perverting the gospel, and much of their perversion is driven or characterized by greed and sensuality. And without variation, perversions of the gospel do ultimately lead to those sinful abominations and license even sinning against the Lord. So it's critical for us to understand the gospel of God. Look, if you will, back in Mark chapter 1. And what we find is in the prologue, there are a couple of references to the gospel that will launch our study this evening. And the placement of these is important. It helps us understand the importance of what Mark is teaching. And in the first statement, in verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, Mark begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then he tells us how the scriptures were fulfilled by the coming of John the Baptist and the baptizing of Christ and preparing him for his work. And then down in verse 14, after John's ministry was completed, which was apparently the signal for Jesus to begin his public ministry. We find the same kind of statement in Matthew chapter 4 as well. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And what we have in those two verses is a summary statement of what Jesus' ministry was. He came and he proclaimed the gospel of God. That was the essence of his ministry. So what is the gospel? What we're going to do tonight in filling this out from Mark's gospel, a lot of times in coming to the pulpit with a message, it's kind of like those cooking shows where you have all the ingredients set out and already chopped and pre-measured, and you kind of just dump them in and stir it out, and then you have this dish in like 30 minutes, and it never works out that way when you try it in your own kitchen. But tonight we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to kind of go back to the chopping block, if you will, and chop up things and get a little bit into the groundwork of uncovering some of the terminology of the New Testament. So what we're going to do is begin by defining the word gospel, and then we're going to look at the occurrences throughout Mark and put together our conclusions through those definitions and the occurrences within their context, and just kind of fill out our understanding of the significance of this term. And I think it will really help us, even as we approach the scriptures on our own, as we seek even to explain the gospel to others. What is this word? What is the significance of this word? So I'm going to begin with just a simple definition of the word from a Greek dictionary. And there are three basic meanings that are given. Meaning number one, very simply, good news to humans. Good news to humans. Meaning number two, details relating to the life and ministry of Jesus. And meaning number three, a book dealing with the life and teaching of Jesus. So the good news to humans, the life of Christ, the historic event of the life of Christ, or a genre in a New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In an expanded description, the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, in the article on the word gospel, gives the following summary. The word gospel, then, is used in several ways. First, the New Testament uses it to describe the heart of the Old Testament promises of salvation. Secondly, it is used of the saving event of Jesus of Nazareth as the grounds of salvation for all who believe. Thirdly, it designates the proclamation of that saving event as the means by which people are confronted with the truth about Christ. Finally, it is the name applied by the early church to the distinct literary genre found in the New Testament by which the story of Jesus is told and preserved for posterity. So those middle two, I think, are important. They're all important, but on the one hand, it's about Jesus, who is the grounds of our salvation. Jesus is the gospel, and it's also the proclamation of that truth to sinners, confronting them with the fact that Jesus reigns, that Jesus died, that he rose again, and that forgiveness of sins is found in Christ alone. Now, to fill out our understanding a little bit more and repeat a little bit what we looked at on Sunday, what would a first century reader, what would come to their mind when they read this word, gospel? Well, one commentator, William Lane, says that first century culture would understand that word defining a historical event which introduces a new situation to the world. It already had that connotation in the New Testament of an event that was changing things. And so the Holy Spirit took that word that had those connotations and said, yes, now let me tell you about the event that's going to change everything, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. MacArthur, in his commentary, expands the significance further by saying the first century readers of Mark's account would have understood gospel to be a royal pronouncement declaring that a powerful monarch had arrived, one who would usher in a new order of salvation, peace, and blessing. This is an authoritative announcement about a king, about one to whom you have to do. And so when we come to Mark's gospel, it's important for us to recover the significance of the word that leads us to grasp the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ, who is both the essence of the gospel, right? He is the gospel, and he is the preeminent proclaimer of the gospel. So again, back in your Bibles in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is the essence of the gospel. It's about him. And then in verse 14, when Jesus came into Galilee, he came proclaiming the gospel of God. He is the preeminent proclaimer of the gospel. Mark uses this word gospel 8 times throughout his gospel, which is interesting. Mark only uses it 4 times. Luke uses it 2. John doesn't use it at all. Now, John uses the word witness, which has an overlapping significance. But what I want to do now is just identify those places where Mark uses this term and then put together our conclusion. So we've already noted his use of the term in verse 1, in verse 14, and in verse 15. The next time the word appears is in chapter 8. At the end of the chapter, following Peter's confession of Christ, Jesus' first teaching about his crucifixion, and then his rebuke of Peter, let's pick up in verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what could a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" The next occurrence is in chapter 10. Chapter 10. This follows Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And the disciples are asking, well, if a rich person who in their eyes is a blessed person, if a rich person can't enter the kingdom of God, well, then who can? In verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The next occurrence is in chapter 13. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 is where Jesus teaches. It's the Mount Olivet discourse, and he teaches about the coming of the Son of Man, the culmination of all things. And let's pick up in verse 9. As Jesus answers the question, when will these things be and what will be the sign of those things? Jesus, part of his answer here in verse 9, "Be on your guard, For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before the governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And then one chapter over, we have our next to last occurrence in chapter 14. And this comes as a woman comes and pours an expensive flask of ointment, of pure nard, on Jesus. And disciples are indignant about this. But in verse 6, Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. See, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." What a precious scene that is. The final occurrence is in chapter 16. Chapter 16. Remember, we're just familiarizing ourselves right now with the occurrences, and then we'll look at the significance here in the time we have left. Now, chapter 16 is an interesting chapter, and we're not going to take the time to talk about the last portion from verse 9 through the end of the chapter and the textual evidence. You have notes in your Bible about that. And there's a number of questions around there. But the content, whether it was original or not, the content does correspond with a number of other New Testament passages, including what we have in verse 15. Verse 15 is where we find the commission to the disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." All right, so we've seen all the occurrences. You've gone through and we've seen all eight occurrences of the word in Mark's gospel. Now, a lot of times when you're working through a word study like this, you'll look at the occurrences, you'll look at the context, and then maybe try to organize them by a theme and what they're teaching. But the neat thing about Mark is that there's an organic progression within his gospel, how in the way that he uses the gospel. So what we're going to do is group these as they progress under four themes tonight. Four themes that will, by God's grace, continue to strengthen our understanding of this glorious truth, the gospel of God. First, we're going to consider the proclamation of the gospel, and then the claims of the gospel, the success of the gospel, and the commission for the gospel. So let's go all the way back to chapter 1. And in the first three occurrences, we have a proclamation taking place. Again, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in this verse, Mark is beginning his gospel with this superscription. I'm telling you what I'm writing about. This is the declaration. This is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so we could put it in these terms, that this verse is a proclamation of an historical event. It's a proclamation of a historical event. Mark is saying, I'm going to tell you about the person of the gospel, the person who is the essence of the gospel, and that person is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the King of Kings. And so we have a proclamation of a historical event, the coming of Christ according to the Scriptures, and he picks up with that in verse 2 when he says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." And he follows that up, "John appeared. I'm declaring to you an historical reality. Christ came. Christ came according to the Scriptures, and the fulfillment is seen as John came as his messenger, and then as Jesus was prepared for his ministry." It is the proclamation of a historical event, the coming of Christ according to the Scriptures. The second element that we see in these first uses, down in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The second element of proclamation is the proclamation of an eternal reign. The proclamation of an eternal reign. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel that you could say belongs to God and comes from God, the gospel of God. God is the source of the whole thing. And verse 15 tells us what the content of that proclamation was. The content of the proclamation is that the time is fulfilled. There was a time set when Christ would send his Son to earth, and that time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near in the person of Jesus Christ. And all of this is reflecting the fact that God reigns. He reigns over history. He reigns over time. He brought history to this point to now accomplish eternal purposes according to his kingdom. And so it is a proclamation of the eternal reign of God. God reigns. God rules the affairs of men. And God rules the timing of the advent of his kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we think about this, think about what's building here. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he came according to the predetermined time that God had established in eternity past, when the time is fulfilled. And in Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand as it has never been before. There's an increased weight of accountability. And folks, when the spiritual realities of what Mark is proclaiming in this first chapter start to descend on the soul of a person, there is an utter helplessness and a collapsing, like Paul on the road to Damascus, collapsing under the weight of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and an involuntary response. What shall I do to be saved? And the answer, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's very simple. Turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus and believe the gospel. It is the proclamation of an objective response. How do you respond to the person of Jesus Christ? How do you respond to the eternal reign of the God of heaven who made you and against whom you have rebelled? Repent and believe the good news that Jesus is the answer to the greatest problem. What can I do to be saved from my sin? The proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of a historical event, the proclamation of eternal reign, and the proclamation of an objective response. Turn from sin and believe in Christ the sin bearer. Well, from this point on in Mark's gospel, he introduces us to Christ and those preliminary reactions to Christ. But when we come then to chapter 8, and the two occurrences that we find in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 flesh out for us another theme, another point of progression. What does it look like to repent and believe the gospel? What does it look like to arrange yourself under the Son of God? What does it look like to bow to the eternal reign of God? And you know, remember that whether you bow or not, God reigns. That doesn't change. But the question is, are you going to continue to play a tug of war with the sovereign of the universe where you're going to fall flat in your face every time? Or are you going to bring yourself under him and under his authority? Well, what does that look like? Well, Jesus tells us, again, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Turning to Christ is a wholehearted allegiance to Christ and to the gospel. And again, careful. Jesus is not saying, do this and this is what will save you. He's saying, those who follow me, those who believe in me, that they understand the significance of the claims that I have on them, and they willingly leave off saving their life to follow me, to lose their life in me. And so the claims of the gospel, we could say, and put it in these terms, first of all, there's a personal allegiance, a personal allegiance. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Those who have been conquered by the gospel say the gospel and Christ is everything, and it's all the Lord's. I'm all the Lord's. I hold nothing. Whatever the Lord does with me, whatever the Lord does with my life, I am his. He is Lord. He is King. And I joyfully submit myself to him. It's interesting that as Paul explains the gospel to us in the epistle to the Romans for 11 chapters, right? He explains the gospel to us. But then turn over to chapter 12 of Romans, Romans chapter 12. So 11 chapters laying out the gospel, the righteousness of God, and procuring our righteousness by faith alone. And he ends with this crescendo of praise at the end of chapter 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But there's a question. So what? What does that mean for those conquered by the gospel? Well, Paul says, well, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And in that, he captures the overarching response to God that we are a living sacrifice. And it's just another way of saying what Jesus said, that we've lost our life for the sake of Christ. We're a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is something, you know, the sheep, the goats, whatever, they didn't have any say about their lives. And that's the imagery that Paul is putting up before us as believers. He says, look, you're a living sacrifice. You've been conquered by Christ. You've been saved. And now give yourself, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And he fleshes that out in the chapters that follow in Romans. It's a personal allegiance. God made me, and with my whole being, I have rebelled against him. And when that understanding crashes against my conscience, I say, oh, woe is me. I can't save my life. I lose it in the Lord. Jesus goes on in verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And Jesus just extends the application and says, look, you can get the whole world. You know, Asaph really had a problem with this in Psalm 73 when he looked at the wicked and their seeming wealth, the seeming accumulation, if you will, of the whole world. And he said, what's happening? But then he said, then I went to the house of the Lord and I saw their end. And I came to the conclusion, whom have I in heaven but you? Lord, you're the only one that matters. And we could put it in these terms just to, there's overlapping with these designations, but there's a personal allegiance and there's a material allegiance. All I have belongs to God. Whatever he gives me, however much, God made all things and owns all things, and I'm not here to collect the world. And whatever he blesses me with, it's his. And when you go over to chapter 10, you find that overlapping idea when, first of all, Jesus is confronting this rich young man and he doesn't want to give up what he has. And then the disciples ask the question, well, who can be saved? And Peter says, we have left everything. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. There's an overlap here of the material allegiance, one who's left their house, and another aspect of relational allegiance. Those who have left brothers and sisters and mother and father or children and lands for my sake and for the gospel's. Right? The gospel, the claims of the gospel are a claim on the whole person, a personal allegiance, material allegiance, and relational allegiance. As dear as our loved ones are, Christ alone deserves my whole allegiance. And then we have these gracious words from our Lord that tell us he will take care of us. And yes, it'll be intermingled with persecutions, but we have the joy of being even together in the church, in the family that we have within the church of Jesus Christ. There's fellowship that the Lord supplies. He doesn't leave us empty. He fills us. But more important than all those things in the age to come, eternal life. But mark the fact that if there is no allegiance to Christ in this life, there will be no eternal life. It is the mark of those who repent and believe that they are entirely consumed with allegiance to their Savior. These claims mean that all you have, all you are, and those you love come under the reign and the rule of Christ as Lord of your life. Well, let's go on to chapter 13. We've seen the proclamation of the gospel, the claims of the gospel, and let's consider briefly here the success of the gospel, the success of the gospel as it is proclaimed. Jesus, again, is beginning to describe the upheaval that will come, and the discourse here on Mount Olivet, you can think of it in terms of an Old Testament prophecy where there's a lot that is compressed into it, and then that is ferreted out as we go through the rest of our New Testament. But let's pick up here in verse 7, where Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." So within Jesus' answer and his prophecy of the global upheaval that will characterize the last days leading to his return, he makes this statement, but the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. Now, in our mind, of course, we think nations and we think of our globe as it is today with the artificial lines that we've drawn through all kinds of treaties and whatnot over even the last 100 years, but the nations didn't look like that at the time. There's a dynamic nature to the significance of that when does that take place? Who knows? God does. But the point Jesus is making here, even though there's going to be global upheaval, that will not stop the gospel. Wars will come. Nations will rise against nation. Kingdoms will rise and fall. Civilizations will rise and fall. Guess what? The gospel will keep marching on. And then he deals with, in verses 9 and 10, the persecutions that believers will endure. And severe persecution will not stop the gospel. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, "Look, I'm bound, but the word of God isn't. It continues to march on. It continues to thrive. It continues to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy." The gospel will not be hindered by global upheaval. It will not be hindered by severe persecution. And it will spread to every part of the world. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when we go to chapter 14 and verse 9, we have a similar statement, but it's put within this sweet and precious interaction that the Lord has with this dear woman who came and humbly anointed her Savior for his burial. And Jesus says, "That action was so precious to me that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." What's the assumption underlying that statement? That the gospel will be proclaimed in the whole world. What are we doing here tonight? It's a proclamation of the gospel in the ends of the earth. And what are we looking at here tonight? We're looking at the memorial of this woman who did this precious act for the Lord Jesus. Just like he said. the gospel will succeed. Jesus promised the spread of the gospel, and so success is sure. Folks, if the gospel fails, then the word of Christ fails. The gospel will not fail because the word of Christ cannot fail. It will march on. We sit here this evening as evidence of the truth of Christ's words. Rome is gone. Scripture remains. These statements substantiate that this is about the rule of God and the proclamation of Christ as the Son of God. God rules over all, and he will see that the message extends to the furthest reaches of the earth. Now, if I can just pause here for a moment. If that's the case, if that's the nature of the gospel, then why do we think we need to change it up? Why do we think we need to dress it up? Why do we think we need to make it more palatable, or that the message needs to change because we've evolved or become more modern or whatever? Folks, we don't need to do anything to the gospel except proclaim it like it's laid out in the Word of God, proclaiming Christ according to the Scriptures. It has been marching through the globe for centuries, and it's still going to march through the globe. And our responsibility as followers of Christ, it's so liberating to understand this, is to simply commit to the truth of the Word of God. How wonderful that is. The gospel doesn't need to be changed. It will succeed. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So finally, chapter 16 and verse 15. The proclamation of the gospel is a proclamation of a historical event, of an eternal reign, and of an objective response that claims personal, material, and relational allegiance. And the gospel will succeed despite global upheaval, despite severe persecution. It will go to every part of the world. And now we have the commission. After the Lord is raised, he says to his disciples, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So who is it that proclaims the gospel? Well, it's those who've submitted to the claims of the gospel. Are you a gospel follower? Are you a follower of Christ? Well, the commission is to you. Proclaim the gospel wherever you are. Where is it that you proclaim the gospel? Wherever you are in the whole world. Right, tomorrow we get up and we interact with people in our different places of work and service where the Lord has put us. What do we get to do? Well, we're authorized by the King of Kings to proclaim the gospel wherever we are in the world. And if we have opportunities to go to other places in the world, wonderful, proclaim the gospel. And what is it that we proclaim? Well, we proclaim the rule of God and the commanded response of repentance and belief. The Lord rules. Turn to the Savior. One way that we could define gospel is that it's the good news that the rule of God is revealed and established in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we say, well, what's so great about the gospel? Here's a compressed summary of 8 statements. It's the content of 4 New Testament books. It concerns Jesus Christ. It comes from God. It reconciles you to God. It consumes your life. It fills your life. It is unstoppable, and it is to be proclaimed with authority everywhere. It answers the greatest questions. What shall I do to be saved from my sin? So in summary, Mark establishes that the gospel is inextricably connected to the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He arrived in the fullness of time to declare the reign of God and call men to repent and believe in Christ alone and the work of redemption that he accomplished. To be a follower of Christ and the gospel will cost everything, but the value of believing the gospel exceeds the cost. Eternal life belongs to all who embrace the gospel. Those who follow Christ are obligated to declare the gospel openly to all. The reach of the gospel is the whole world. Jesus rules the whole world, and the whole world will be accountable to him. The return of the King will mark the completion of gospel proclamation, and the opportunity to repent and believe will be spent, and the judge will declare his verdict for every human being. The gospel of God. So, 2 points of application. Have you submitted to the King? Have you submitted to the King? Do repentance and belief characterize your life? And second, do you faithfully declare the reign of Christ and call others to repent and believe? And I want to take us just to one more passage as we close tonight. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And think about what we have identified as the proclamation of the gospel, an historical event, the eternal reign of God, and the proclamation of an objective response. And what we have here in Acts 17 is Paul preaching the gospel to people who've never heard it before. And look at what he says. So with those thoughts in your mind of what the proclamation is, read Paul's proclamation here, beginning in Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And what happened? Well, some people were interested, some mocked, but verse 34 says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The simple proclamation of the gospel. And when that happens, I really appreciate the way that the 1689 Confession describes what happens to those who submit to the gospel. The Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. It's a complete change of disposition. We're now disposed to obey our Lord, and to do it joyfully out of love for what he has given to us because of his grace. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that you have given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we have looked at these passages and considered this marvelous theme, there's a deep feeling of insufficiency because of the glory of what is yours. But Lord, we pray that you would take your word and the truth of your word, and that you would strengthen our souls, that our minds and would be instructed in the truth and established in what is right and good. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.